We've been traveling through the book of Exodus, and we're up to the point of chapter 11. We have encountered nine plagues, and we know there are ten. And so the tenth comes upon us this morning, and we look at it, and we look at its description, at least at the very front stages of it, from Exodus chapter 11. Hear now God's word. This is God's word, eternally true. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. This ends our reading. We have a response at the bottom left of your bulletin, a response that we give to God for giving us His Word. Please join me. The Word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful to you for your Word, for you've given it to us for our benefit and for your glory, so we can fulfill our own created purpose of giving glory to you as we hear from you, from your word. And we benefit from it in our own lives by knowing you better, by knowing your character, by knowing how we are to live. So we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would illumine this text. Grant us understanding of it. And Jesus, by this your word, written here before us, preach to us through our hearts and through our minds. We acknowledge this before you as a divine event in which you are active. This is no dead classroom. So cause us to be attentive of ear, of mind, and of heart as we hear from you this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the account of how God would grant freedom to his people. How God would win, finally, the victory over Egypt. Now, as we, in regular everyday society, hear about victory, or somebody wins a championship of some kind, or a company succeeds and gets the corner on everything and does well, we hear interviews with these folks, whether it be a coach or a CEO or whoever it is that can speak to such victory and success, and we usually hear two things, an account of two things. One is we hear about the cost for attaining to that championship or that position in the economic sphere, whichever it would be. but we also hear about the character of the people that have brought them to this place. So you hear accounts of how, if you hear a basketball coach talk about how his kids have all this heart and have worked hard in the off season, and it's to their credit because they have this character, this discipline, but also they have paid a great price. There has been much cost to having such a championship. Great commitment. Hours spent away from doing things that everybody else their own age or everybody else in that occupation is doing in leisure. They are hard at work, paying a price. There's a cost for the success. And we hear about in this passage that God is about to give Moses and the people success, or the goal for which they have been looking to, toward which they've been looking to all this time, through the 9 plagues and prior to the 9 plagues that preceded this last plague. And we hear that there's a cost for the freedom that the people get to experience as they exit Egypt, and as well, there's a certain character to this freedom and a character of the God who has brought them this freedom. First of all, this morning, we look at the character of our freedom. If you'd like to follow along and fill out blanks in an outline, you're invited to do so. You don't have to do so. Whatever your preference is, you can just listen or you can fill in blanks, whichever you want to do. First point, God says to us and speaks to us about the character of our freedom. Character, what is this freedom that we get like? We see this throughout this passage. First of all, we hear that this freedom that we have, the character of it, is that it is powerful and complete. That's your A point. What is the character of our freedom? What kind of freedom do we have? It is a freedom that is powerful and complete. God delivered his people with a plague that was of such a nature that Pharaoh, despite all his resistance in the 9 plagues before and to this 10th plague as well, this last plague is of such power, God's people get released completely. We've heard from God as we've looked through the first 9 plagues and seen that Pharaoh was trying to negotiate with God. Moses, you can go, but you can't do this. Moses, you can go, but you can't take the women. Moses, you can go, but you can't take your livestock. You can go for these days, but you have to come back. All these negotiations that Pharaoh has for an incomplete exodus, an incomplete freedom for God's people. But in verse 1, we see this is not the character of the freedom that God obtains for his people. Verse 1, now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Not partially, not for a short time with some of your stuff, but for all time, with all of your stuff. God says to Moses here, I'm delivering the A-bomb. I'm going to end the war. My daughters have a game they like to play on the computer called Nanosaur. And Nanosaur is this game where you've got this kind of pseudo dinosaur, and he's gone back in time, or forward in time, back in time, I guess, You eliminate all these dinosaurs that come at you. And I've played this game. I'm not a big video game guy, but I've played this game. You've got different kinds of ammunition that you can put at these different dinosaurs. From these little bullets that don't have much effect, to bigger bullets, you've got these sound bullets that like deafen the people to death. And then you've got the ammunition of all ammunition. You've got the nuke. Okay? And the nuke is this yellow thing, and you can set your weaponry to nuke, and that eliminates everything in your field. You don't have to even aim right. You just you toss it out there and it kills all the dinosaurs in your sight. But when you aim that nuke, you aim it and then you run the other direction, because you can get damaged. You can lose some of your health if you get some of the rays away from this nuke. But this is what God is doing here. He's delivering the nuke, so to speak. He's delivering the final thing, which will be so devastating, so powerful, that God's people will be released. They will be free completely. What does this have to do with us? We, the church, have been delivered, granted freedom with a nuke, with an A-bomb in Jesus Christ. God's people had freedom in different kinds of ways. We see a freedom that they get here under Moses as we read through Exodus. But it's not a full freedom. But in Jesus Christ, God delivers the big package in all His power in Jesus, so that our freedom is complete. What does that mean for us? Well, it means for us that on the cross, all our sins were placed upon Jesus so that we could be free from the guilt of them. And we don't have to live our lives as believers in Jesus thinking, oh, I just committed another sin that is yet unforgiven, that is yet to be taken care of. And maybe God won't take care of this one, and I won't be free from the guilt of my sin, from my culpability before God. But that's not what God does in Jesus on the cross. In Jesus on the cross, He places all our sins in Him, so we never, as believers in Jesus, have to fear being culpable, being guilty before God and deserving of His punishment and wrath, because all of God's punishment and wrath against our sins that we have committed, that we commit today, and that we will commit until the day we die, all of God's wrath and punishment for those sins was poured out upon Jesus on His cross. Complete, powerful deliverance, freedom from the guilt of our sin. But that's not all. We're still not free completely. We still have a sin nature in us, and we struggle with sin. We all do. Day after day. Hour after hour, we struggle with doing what we'd want to do versus what God would want us to do. What we'd want to think with what God would want us to think. Our complete freedom has been promised from us, a complete freedom from sinning. That's not here yet, but it will be here. Because again, in Jesus, God pulls out the nuke and completely takes care of it for us. And this nuke, so to speak, is in the coming, the return of Jesus. Jesus has promised He will return. And when He returns, He will wipe out all sin. He will punish all sin. He will take care of everything so that there is no longer our own sin or the sins of others that we have to contend with. We will no longer do stupid, sinful stuff that it leads to bad consequences when Jesus comes again. We will no longer have to put up with others sinning against us and hurting us. When Jesus comes again, we will have complete freedom, complete deliverance from sinning and from the effects of sin. This is the final plague, so to speak. When Jesus returns in judgment, we read in the book of Revelation, when He returns in judgment, we have these similar things to the hail and lightning and these kind of things, earthquakes, that we see in the plagues in Exodus. Because God is bringing, accomplishing for us complete freedom, exodus from all the garbage stuff of our lives. How else is our freedom, our deliverance, to be characterized? Well, it's to be characterized like this. Our freedom the character of our freedom, it is enriching. It's enriching. God's people are told to ask their neighbors, their Egyptian neighbors, for articles of silver and gold as they exit from Egypt, verses 2 and 3. And we will find out later that that's in fact what happens. God's people exit Egypt, the entrance of their freedom, not just by the skin of their teeth, but enriched. They don't just escape. Whew, that was close. Lost all my possessions, but at least I'm free. Not at all. When God frees, when He delivers, He delivers. He frees, and He enriches us. We talked last week about how God has promised to give us all things when He returns. How does this work out for us? How is our freedom, our deliverance, enriching? In our deliverance, we have been given by God every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians 1, haven't we? 1 Corinthians 12, we have been given gifts, not of silver and gold, but spiritual gifts, by which we serve each other, serve the church, bring glory to Christ in the church. We are enriched. We are given God's Spirit at our spiritual birth and enriched by it, that we, by His Spirit, are no longer slaves to sin, with sin as our master. But now, by His Spirit, we can live to righteousness, live to obey and to love God and serve Him and His people. That's this life. Spiritual gifts, every spiritual blessing. These are the gifts that we get when we leave Egypt, when we leave the place of our slavery and enter into the promised land of the church. But when Jesus comes back, we're told, we read about it in 1 Peter 1 this morning, that there is an inheritance reserved for us who believe. An inheritance which is imperishable, which will not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for us. God enriches us in our exodus, in the freedom, in our deliverance that He gives to us. We're told that when Jesus comes again, that we will be the inheritors of the new heavens and the new earth, riches immeasurable, streets of gold and the like. What else is our deliverance like? What else is our freedom like? What does it mean to us? It means to us, for us, our safety. That's your C point. It means our safety. Verse 7. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. The firstborn in all the land were killed, except for the firstborn of the Israelites. This morning, we baptized Olivia, and one of the things we do is we mark people by baptism, and we distinguish between those who are God's and those who aren't. Between those who are in a safe environment in the church through baptism and those who aren't. And so as we operate in society day by day, there's a distinguishing in the eyes of God that is made. There are those that are baptized in His church and those that are not. And what this means for us is safety, just like it meant safety for those that were in Israel or those that were in Egypt under Moses. Today, as we go through our lives, we don't have to worry that some tragic event is going to happen to us apart from God's love and care for us. Because we are those that He distinguishes from among the world. There is nothing that will or can happen to us, but that which is in God's plan, which is a plan for us that is good and loving and caring for us. So as we go through life and face various circumstances, we can feel safe. We do not have to fear what those outside the church fear. As I've been talking with John and Leanne Strickland, as their daughter Rachel has cancer and has had to have an operation and is going through probably a year of chemotherapy. They understand this. God is our God, they told me. And He protects us. And even in these circumstances that are awful, and they have interaction with people who aren't believers, whose child has some form of cancer, as they have interaction with these people in the hospital, if they take Rachel for treatment, they see the fear in these folks' eyes, and they say, John, we have peace. We have comfort. We have safety. We know God cares for us and has brought this all about because He cares for us. John and Leanne understand this truth. Safety. The characterization, the way we characterize our delivery is by saying we have safety because God is our God and He distinguishes between us and just everybody that's out there. Next, how do we characterize God's deliverance, our freedom? It proves that Jesus is for you. Our freedom, our deliverance, is a freedom by which we can say Jesus has proven Himself to be for us. So there's a question about that in Moses' day. Remember the Israelites, and we'll see it in Exodus, you see it in Numbers as well. The Israelites were not convinced that Moses was for them. They weren't. They complained against him time after time after time. They moaned and they grumbled about his leadership. Remember after the first plague, Pharaoh says, same number of bricks, no straw, you have to gather your own straw. And the people come to Moses and they complain and they say, we're worse off than before you came. Get out of our sight. We don't want you as our leader. You see, they were suspicious of Moses. Moses had grown up in the courts of Pharaoh. He hadn't been in slavery ever like they had been, despite that 10 minutes in the Ten Commandments, which Charlton Heston covered with mud. Okay? He hadn't been there. And they had a legitimate question in their mind. Does he really sympathize with us? When he goes before Pharaoh, are they kind of buddy-buddy? Is that like a back room where they're smoking cigars together and cutting deals? They didn't know. But what do we read here? When Moses leaves, this interesting statement, and I read it this week and I thought, why did Moses record that? What is it? In verse 10. I'm sorry, the end of verse 8. The end of verse 8. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Moses was fed up because God's people were being mistreated. And Pharaoh didn't care. Pharaoh wouldn't let God's people go. And Moses is hot with anger. He's upset because God's people are in the plight that they're in. He's upset because God's people have had to go through all of this slavery and abuse and mistreatment. He cared for them. When we look forward to our day, we say, what does this have to do with us? Well, we're told that Jesus on His cross was on a cross, not because He cared for Himself. He cared for Himself. He just would have, as I thought as a little kid, just would have zapped all the bad guys. And would have taken His throne in Jerusalem in the steps of His father David, His human father David. And He would have forced obedience or whatever to receive glory and praise. And no one would have been able to speak a bad word against Him. But instead, he sympathizes with us. And we're told in Hebrews that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest who comes from heaven and takes on human flesh and endures in his life all the things that we endure, all the temptations, all the hardships, hunger, sickness, all that kind of thing. The death of his father, the death of those he knew. Jesus endured all this because he sympathizes with us. He's on our side. And when he's on the cross, he's really on our side because he takes the punishment that we deserve for our sins. So that we don't have to endure God's wrath and be separated from him eternally. Jesus endures it for us. He's on our side. In our lives, we know that as things come about, as tough circumstances come about, it's not God who's against us. It's not God wishing on us ill. It's easy to think that when bad things happen to us, maybe it's from God and that he wishes ill on us. Maybe some of us have this view where we think God is just waiting for me to do something bad so he can squash me and say, "Gotcha. Now I'm going to discipline you. Now I'm going to show you really need to obey me with an angry countenance." No, God is not angry at us. He has been angry at our enemy, Satan, who has held us in slavery to sin all this time. Therefore, he brought us out. Jesus is on our side. And we remember that when we go through hardship. Jesus is on my side. He is working for me. He is interceding for me. And of course, when Jesus returns, the full wrath of God, the full hot anger that we see here in Moses, will be poured out indeed, finally, when Jesus comes again. But the good news is, it won't be poured out on us. It'll be poured out on those who have refused to bow their knee to Jesus. It'll be poured out on those who have caused us trouble in this life because of our faith. And we, when Jesus comes back, will experience his ultimate and complete sympathy. Jesus knows what it's like to live on this earth. We will experience, when he returns, complete comfort, complete sympathy, complete care, just as Moses had for his people. Lastly, the character of our freedom, it involves a process. It involves a process. That's your E point. God explains himself and what he's been up to in verses 9 and 10. The Lord had said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." If you were an Israelite during the days of Moses, you could have questioned Moses' effectiveness. And the Israelites did that, in fact. "Moses, boy, it doesn't seem like you've been very effective here. All these plagues, and we are still here. Seems like you're failing, Moses." But God lets it be known that the reason for 10 plagues rather than one or none at all in order to release his people was for God's purpose of multiplying his wonders, showing that he is the Lord, all caps. He's the one who causes to be. He is the one who gathers the hosts, the army of Israel, the army of the angels that fights for Israel. He is showing off, so to speak, his might, his power, his control, his ability. And that's why there are 10 plagues instead of none or just one. Moses hasn't failed. The cross was seen at first and seen by many as Jesus' failure. He had failed to lead a people to follow him as king. And instead, the people had crucified him, the very ones that were supposed to follow him. But this is so that God's wonder of the resurrection might be accomplished through the leaders of the Jews, their obstinance to him. Why did God's people not follow him? during his life, that God might show forth the wonder of the resurrection. How about today? We could look at the presence of sin in the world today as a sign of God's failure to rescue us. But it's not that. The presence of sin in the world today is evidence that God's deliverance is a process. God has not fully brought His judgment upon this world because He's gathering more and more people to Himself. He's bringing more and more people into His kingdom. He's bringing more and more people out of Egypt, so to speak. This is the age in which we are. It's an age in which God is gathering His people to Himself so our children can grow up and come to believe in Jesus and be saved, so that our neighbors who don't know Christ now still can come to know Christ through the hearing of the gospel. God's deliverance at this time for us is a process. It's not complete. It's like the Israelites, they come out of Egypt, but they're not yet to the promised land. They're in the wilderness, and that's where we are right now in some ways. God is doing this so that the miracle of His resurrection might be multiplied. How is it multiplied? Every time God brings new life to a person, that their eyes can see and that their ears can hear and understand the gospel, every time He brings new life, spiritual life to somebody, that is resurrection. That is resurrection life earned by Jesus in His resurrection from the dead bodily. And God is multiplying that as every person who comes to Christ is one of these wonders. You and I who believe are one of these, each of us, one of these wonders of the resurrection. God brought to us in our spiritual deadness resurrection life. God has multiplied it even here in our local congregation, and He's multiplying it all over the world. And when Jesus comes again, this resurrection wonder will be bodily. Jesus will raise us to life bodily. And He will receive glory. It's a process. Now, that's the character of our deliverance. What is the cost? What is the cost for our freedom? That's your point two. The cost of our freedom. Verses 4 through 6. The Lord said He would kill the firstborn of Egypt. That's your blank. Moses said the firstborn of Egypt were killed that God's people might be freed from their slavery. The firstborn of Egypt, that was the cost of the freedom of God's people. God's people wanted to be freed. The firstborn of Egypt needed to be killed because that was the only thing that would turn Pharaoh's heart for a time to release the people completely, to go out of here completely. God's people under Moses could look back and say, you know, God brought us up out of Egypt, causing great pain to them, greater pain and calamity than they had ever seen and that they will ever see. Wailing like you've never heard before. As the Egyptians wake up and find their firstborn dead. What wailing relates to us? What wailing, what pain relates to us? Well, we think of the crucifixion. Remember the women who followed Jesus. And what are they doing as Jesus is carrying His cross to that place outside the city gates? We're told they were wailing. Wailing because Jesus was to die. Jesus on the cross Himself wails in a way. He cries out in a loud voice to His Father as a forsaken sinner, as our sin is pressed down upon Jesus, and Jesus pays the price and endures God's judgment against our sin. There is wailing. That's the cost of our freedom. Not the firstborn of Egypt dying, That's not the cost. Not the firstborn of unbelievers dying. That's not the cost. But to accomplish our freedom from sin and our freedom from death. Those are your blanks here. For our freedom from death and sin. Third blank. God's firstborn died. God for us doesn't put to death the firstborn of unbelievers. He doesn't put to death anyone else but His Son. His firstborn is killed so that we might be free. Free from the slavery to sin. Free from death, the second death. The return of Jesus will be marked by wailing and the gnashing of teeth of those who have not aligned themselves with the people of God and with their King, Jesus. And this will be wailing that goes beyond the wailing seen in Egypt. It will be a wailing of not the loss of a firstborn, but the wailing of eternal loss. But at what cost? At what cost do we have all these things? Complete freedom. Enriched lives. Spiritual gifts and the like. Safety. A God, Jesus, who is on our side. And a God who is compassionate, bringing other people in to His community of safety. At what cost? At the cost of God's own firstborn Son, Jesus. Jesus died. He was killed that we might be free. Let us give thanks. Let us pray. Father, You have brought us, all of us who believe, out of Egypt. You have brought us out of our slavery, not to Pharaoh, but to sin, to Satan. You brought us out of our fear of death, out of death itself, that we might live forever with You. Father, we acknowledge that it is by the death of Your firstborn, Jesus, that we have this freedom. Cause us to ever worship Him. Spirit of God, empower us, remind us, refresh us to the fact that Jesus has borne our sin, that He has removed our curse, that we might be free. Jesus, thank You for doing this for us, for accomplishing for us our freedom. We ask that You would, as Paul writes and tells us, to use our freedom to love You and to love our neighbors, that we might reflect Your gospel that speaks of deliverance and freedom from sin and death through You, Jesus. We ask this in Your name. Amen.